Matthew chapter 5, verses 9 to 12. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets that were before you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. A word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come apart in your presence today, knowing that in the midst of a violent world full of unrest and hatred and fighting, you are the God of peace. We thank you that you want us to know your peace in our own hearts, in our relationships, and to bring peace through us to others who at this moment are opposed to one another. We ask that we may hear clearly your word to us today, and by your Spirit be given the grace to respond to you, to your love, and to your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. The invasion of the Falkland Islands, wrote Lord Carrington in his letter of resignation to the Prime Minister, has been a humiliating affront to this country. We must now do everything we can to uphold the right of the islanders to live in peace. And perhaps the resignation of Lord Carrington is just one tiny aspect of the price of peace that always has to be paid, and perhaps, sadly, tragically, there may be a much more serious price to be paid in the coming weeks. But always there's a price to be paid for peace, and peace is tragically, extraordinarily elusive. A little girl once answering a question in a history test said, Armistice was signed on November the 11th, 1918, and since then we've had 2 minutes of peace every year. There's an element of truth in that. Certainly we live in an extremely violent age where the future survival of the whole of mankind is desperately uncertain. Jimmy Carter, in his farewell presidential address, said this, in an all-out nuclear war, more destructive power than in all of Second World War would be unleashed every second for the long afternoon it would take for all the missiles and bombs to fall. A Second World War every second. It's a horrifying prospect. You can understand why many people, such as Martin Luther King, have said, today our choice is either non-violence or non-existence. And yet violence creeps up and expresses itself in sometimes very subtle ways. Some friends of mine went to the nuclear disarmament rally here in London some weeks ago, and they were very troubled by the atmosphere of hostility, anger, and violence in a rally for peace. Which was a shrewd comment, because it simply shows that Christ's analysis of the world's problems is absolutely right and crystal clear, that the basis of all the violence, of all the selfishness, of all the greed, of all the lust for power and immorality and so on, is always there in our hearts. We may protest about violence in a very violent way, because everything is there in the heart of man. Because of this, we face today not just the nuclear threat, but the disintegration of life and relationships at every level. Some years ago, there was a massive Gallup poll over Western Europe, and the five main conclusions were these. First, religious beliefs are declining. Second, morals have slumped. Third, honesty is on the wane. Fourth, happiness is becoming increasingly hard to find. Fifth, peace of mind is rare. And you can see why the search for happiness, which has been the theme of this Lent series, is inextricably linked with the search for peace. And also the search for peace is inextricably linked with the search for right relationships. The very word peace in the scriptures, both the Hebrew and the Greek word, never means a mere absence of trouble. It's not a negative peace. It means man's total well-being, everything that makes for our highest good. And it actually stems from a word meaning to join or to weave together. So that real peace, the kind of peace that God wants us to experience and to know, comes from relationships which are joined, which are woven together, our relationships with God and our relationships with one another. It is peace which comes from reconciliation. And that is precisely what Jesus has been teaching so clearly and powerfully in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been studying it in the Beatitudes, at any rate, in the last few weeks. So we turn today to the last two Beatitudes. First, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, in our restless world, what brings peace today? Two things. First, and this is the great message of the gospel, of course, that God has already made peace with us through the death of his own Son, Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, Paul uses four words to sum up the true nature of man in the sight of God, what you are like and I'm like in the sight of God. First, naturally, we are all helpless. That is, we're helpless to live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards in life. None of us can do it. We all fall short. Secondly, naturally, we are ungodly. We do not put God always at the center of our life where he ought to be. Third, naturally, we are sinners. That is, we have broken God's commandments in thought and word and deed time and time again. Fourth, naturally, we are enemies of God. That means we go our way, not God's way. We do what we want, not what God wants. Now, alongside those four words, helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies, Paul puts one fact. Listen carefully to what he says. While we were utterly helpless, Christ died. Christ died for the ungodly. While we were sinners, Christ died. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So four times Paul links the fact of our sin with the fact of Christ's death. Elsewhere in Colossians 1, Paul says that God made peace by the blood of his cross. Forgive a very trivial illustration, but when I was first ordained, I was working in a dockyard area, and I was a bachelor curate, and I was sharing with the vicar, who was married and had two children, and also another bachelor curate, a former curate of St. Helens here, David McInnes. We were there together in this dockyard parish in Gillingham in Kent. And late one night, we were attacked by a very wild and rough and drunk Irish labourer. He was well known in the area because he'd shot at his wife with a double-barrel shotgun, but fortunately missed, and he was well known and fairly notorious. And during the siege that he laid on the vicarage, he smashed down two doors, broke two windows, and we were inside, frightened, and we were dialing 999 for all we were worth, and eventually when the police came, this man had a huge, great boulder, larger than a football, in his hand. Dread to think what he was about to do with that. Now, inside the vicarage, we were armed to the teeth. I remember having a broomstick, I think, in my hand, and someone else had a baseball bat, and the vicar's wife, with tremendous presence of mind, was in the bathroom window upstairs pouring jugs of cold water on the man's head as he was trying to get in underneath. And when I was in court as a witness, I remember the man saying, "Your Honor, I remember it was raining at the time." Well, it really well was that poor man just pouring down on top of him. Well, obviously, he was guilty on many counts, and he was, in fact, heavily fined. A very trivial illustration. But if I can say this, supposing if that man, although he was guilty and should have had to pay the fine, supposing that I paid all the fine for him, he could have stepped out of that court without a penny to pay. Now, you and I are manifestly guilty in the court of God's righteous judgment. But Jesus on the cross has taken all our punishment upon himself, so that we can step out of the court of God's judgment into the presence of God's love without a penny to pay. In the tremendous words in Isaiah 53, speaking about the sufferings of Christ, "Because of our sins he was wounded, beaten because of the evil we did. We are healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way. But the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment all of us deserved." And therefore, incredibly, there is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in South Africa, I talked to a computer analyst who was half Jewish. And he came to one of my talks and committed his life to Christ as his Lord, his Messiah, his Savior. He wrote to me afterwards, "I went and heard your talk, Jesus is Lord, and was immediately struck with your argument that one cannot stand in the middle as I was, as many people are, incidentally. Many people are not exactly for Christ, nor are they against him. They try to stand in the middle, sit on the fence, something you cannot do." Anyway, he went on, "In the following day, after reading some material, I gave my life to the Lord. I felt a tremendous sense of relief. I couldn't stop tears rolling down my cheeks, a mere rugby player. But these were tears of relief and gratitude, because straight away I felt love and peace in my heart. My life suddenly had a purpose to it." Something along that line would be the experience of all those who come humbly to the cross, jumping off that invisible fence, and find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has already made peace through the cross. What brings peace? Secondly, we must make peace with one another. Now, that is not easy. Naturally, by temperament, I'm a peace lover, not a peacemaker. I don't like the pain and sometimes confrontation of being a peacemaker. I much prefer to sweep it under the carpet, as it were. But God calls us, if we are to be his sons and daughters, to be peacemakers. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? It means I've got to be willing to stretch out one hand to this person or group of persons over here, stretch out another hand to this person or group of persons over there who may be estranged from the first group and hostile to them, and try to do whatever I can to bring those groups together, whatever the cost may be to myself. And in the way that I'm holding out my hands here, if you can see them, you can see, as far as peacemakers are concerned, that sometimes we will get thanked by neither, misunderstood by both, and crucified in the middle. God made peace by the blood of his cross. That's why this beatitude links with the third one. We need something of the meekness and humility of Jesus if we're going to step into problems of relationships at home or at work or in society generally to try and bring peace, where at the moment there is no peace. But wonderfully, there is reconciliation in Jesus Christ. Charles Colson, who was Nixon's right-hand man, came to speak at our church, and he spoke very powerfully about the problem which alienates man today is the problem not of human institutions, but of man's heart. And he gave a wonderful example of the reconciling power of Jesus Christ. He spoke of a time of fellowship where four people gathered together for worship and prayer and really knowing each other in Christ. One was Chuck Colson, a former Republican tough guy, the hatchet man of the White House, as he was known. Second, Senator Harold Hughes, his sworn political enemy for many years. Third, Eldridge Cleaver, the radical Marxist-Leninist leader of the Black Panther Party, a man sold out to violent revolution, a man whom Colson had hunted for many years in the States, a man who fled from the States, was greeted as a hero in the communist capitals of the world, a man who became disillusioned by Marxist philosophy, who became a committed Christian. The fourth man, Tommy Terrence, a present in prison for 35 years for blowing up the homes of blacks and Jews, a former leader of the Ku Klux Klan, but now a Christian. Now, you couldn't imagine four people with such different backgrounds, but utterly united, reconciled in Christ, praying together, worshiping together, and knowing the love of Christ in their hearts. And Colson commented that when Eldridge Cleaver and Tommy Terrence first met, thankfully as Christians, their first meeting was rather like the first meeting between Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, because they came from utterly different backgrounds when Jesus called them to join his band of apostles, politically violently opposed to each other. And if Simon had met Matthew at any place other than in the presence of Jesus, he would have stuck a dagger right into him. But the incredible truth of the gospel is this, that men who even hate each other can learn to love each other when they both love Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Now that and that only is what brings about the miracle of peace. It's not politics, it's not good resolutions, it's not religion, but it is knowing and loving Jesus Christ. Only in him can there be peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Our greatest need is therefore to find peace with God through Jesus Christ in our own hearts, and then to bring that peace of God to those around us in our torn and divided society. There is no other hope for the world. But it won't be easy. We won't get applauded for it. Look what happened to Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Look what happened to Paul, the Apostle of Peace. Look what happened to Stephen. Look what happened to Martin Luther King. And so understandably and logically, this beatitude leads to our last one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. Luke records Jesus as saying, rejoice and leap for joy. One man who, more than many in this generation, has been persecuted for his faith in Christ is the Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who for 14 years was in communist prisons, where they broke his bones and cut him in a dozen places and burned and cut, I think, altogether 18 holes in his body. I've seen his body. And yet his experience was this. He says, the communists believe that happiness comes from material satisfaction. Incidentally, not only communists. How many of us look for happiness in terms of material satisfaction? A new house, a new car, a new boat, increased salaries, full range of video equipment, holidays abroad, sexual experiences. They, of course, never, never satisfy. Wurmbrand went on, alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I felt I would burst if I did not give it expression. I remember the words of Jesus, he said, blessed are you when men come to hate you. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. To begin with, I told myself, I've carried out only one half of this command. I have rejoiced, but that is not enough. Jesus said, you've got to leap. When next the guard peered through the spy hole, he saw me springing about my cell. His orders must have been to distract anyone who showed signs of breakdown, for he padded off and returned with some food from the staff room, a hunk of bread, some cheese, and sugar. As I took them, I remembered how the verse in Luke went on, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great." It was a very large piece of bread and more than a week's ration. The important thing is this, he said, that I discovered in that experience a beauty of Christ that I had never known before. One way or another, God enriches us in times of persecution. Now, thank God that in this country, at least at the moment, we do not face that kind of persecution. But if we're going to follow Christ, there will always be a price to pay. If we want the highest form of happiness possible on this earth, if we want to bring such happiness to others, it will not be easy. But how easy was it for Jesus to bear our sins on the cross? How easy was it for him to suffer the scourging, to wear the crown of thorns, to have the nails pierced through the hands and feet, to go through the appalling heat and thirst, and to suffer above all the agonizing torment of hell itself? My God, why have you forsaken me? If some hold back from Christ because they are ambitious for worldly achievements, I would say, look at Jesus on the cross. If any of you hold back from Christ because you're too proud to admit your need of God, look at Jesus on the cross. If you hold back because you're too successful to risk anything for God, look at Jesus on the cross. If you hold back because you think you've too much to lose, look at Jesus on the cross, hanging for you and me. There's the reality of God's judgment and the measure of God's love. The Archbishop of Milan tells a story about a gang of tough lads hanging around a cathedral, and they dared the leader of this gang to go in to make his confession to the old priest there in sensational terms, providing he accepted the penance. The leader accepted and swaggered in and made a very startling confession to the old priest. The old priest twigged what was going on. So he told him to make this penance, to go up to a life-size crucifix at the end of the cathedral, to kneel down in front of it, to look up into the face of Christ on the cross and say, "You died for me and I don't care a damn." Well, the leader went up to the crucifix, thought nothing about it, knelt down before the figure of Christ on the cross, looked up at the face of Christ and said, "You died for me and I..." And he couldn't finish. The Archbishop of Milan added, "I know that's a true story because I was the leader of that gang." Look at Jesus if you're not sure about committing your life to him. Look at him on the cross as he looks at each one of us. I quoted earlier in the series that Victor Hugo once said, "The supreme happiness in life is the conviction that we are loved. And the cross of Christ is a solemn guarantee that you and I are loved more than we could possibly begin to imagine. But we will never experience that love in our hearts until we open our hearts to the King of Love." Love never forces. Love always risks being rejected. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. That's why he said, "If only you knew the things that belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." And he knew the tragedy was that they could not see because they did not want to. They could not come because they did not want to. They could not experience God's salvation because they did not want to. And all that was left was God's solemn, awesome, righteous judgment. That's why he wept. There's a little tract with four pages on it. Page 1 asks the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And page 2 gives the Bible answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Page 3 asks the question, "What must I do to be lost?" Page 4 gives the answer. Nothing. Nothing. Some of you may have been coming to these lunch hour services for the last 2, 3, 4 weeks, maybe for much longer, and yet, honestly, before God, you have done nothing about your relationship with Christ. I want to say in the name of Jesus that he weeps for you at this moment. because for you at this moment, he died in vain. And he weeps. And yet for each one of us, the risen Christ is here. He knocks on the door of our life. He longs to enter. What happens if he comes into our life? Yes, we've got to be willing to hand over our life to him. Yes, we've got to be willing with his help to throw out the rubbish, the sin in our life that he sees is wrong. We've got to be willing for him to be the Lord, the master, the owner of the house of our life. If we're willing for that, we simply have to ask him to come in. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. It's as simple as that. Have you responded or done nothing? We're going to end in a prayer or two. And in your own hearts, if you're not sure that you've really asked the living Lord into your life, I would urge you to make the first prayer your own and really mean it, as Jesus looks upon you and upon me and all of us with infinite love. Let's pray. In your own heart and mind, look at Jesus on the cross, dying for you and for me. And as he sees into our hearts and knows what we have done about him, does he rejoice or does he weep? If you're not sure that you've ever really asked Jesus into your life, in his name I invite you to make this prayer your own and really mean it. Lord Jesus Christ, I know I've sinned. I'm sorry. I need your forgiveness. Thank you for dying on the cross to pay the price of my sin. And now I ask you to come into my life. Come in as my Lord. Come in as my Savior. Come in as my Prince of Peace. To be with me always. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. One more short prayer. If you've really prayed that prayer, then Jesus has heard, and by his Spirit he's entered your life. He will never leave you. You've got to deepen your relationship with him, but you have begun, or you've inked over what you may have done in pencil in the past. Lord Jesus, thank you that you always enter a person's life the moment that we invite you. Please help those who've just prayed that prayer, and all of us who know you, not only to experience your peace in the midst of all the anxiety and violence of today, but strengthened by the power of your Spirit to make peace in areas where there is little or no peace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're always with us. Help us to live to your praise and glory. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.